Good evening. Good to be fellowshipping and worshiping together with you tonight. Before we go into the Word, as we normally do, let's join our hearts together in prayer for the needs of the body. Would you join me? Gracious Father, we come before you in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior and our God, and we thank you for his finished work on the cross. We come before you having tried on all the human efforts of covering our shameful nakedness as Adam and Eve did in the garden with fig leaves, which would never cover them up. But it was through the skin of the animal, the skin of the lamb, that you had clothed Adam and Eve in their shameful nakedness by spilling blood. And we come before you covered through Christ, trusting in Jesus alone. For our sins are many. For our hearts have been wayward. Our thoughts and our minds have not been focused on you and your holiness and your desire for us. Our feet have not been quick to tread the paths of righteousness. And our hands have been dirtied by the activities of this world, and we come before you as people in great need of your cleansing power. We thank you that you are a gracious God who is abounding in loving kindness and who is abundant in gracious forgiveness. And we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that Christ not only paid for our sins previously committed, our sins wrought in our own sin nature tied with Adamic fall, but also our practical daily sins, both in deed and speech and even in thought. And we thank you that Christ is our great sin bearer, cleansing us through and through. And we thank you for your gracious provision. And we thank you for his ministry on our behalf. Before the Father's right, before your right, as our great High Priest, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the restoration that you promised to all who would come humbly and repenting and turning our hearts away from this sinful world to you. We ask that you would reconsecrate our hearts to deeper devotion, to live for Christ and to rejoice in your salvation, and not to rejoice in the futile, fleeting things of this world. We come before you with our hearts lifted up in joy, knowing that we can now approach the throne of grace boldly because of Christ's finished work and lay our requests and our petitions before you in thanksgiving. And we thank you for this body, the Church of Jesus Christ, that you have planted here in the Bay Area, here in Berkeley. We thank you for our brethren whom you have purchased, whom you love, whom you have united with us in the bond of faith and peace. And we thank you for many servants that you have raised up, especially the elders of this church. We give you praise and thanksgiving for the leadership and pray that the elders of this church would be men of prayer, of humility, of dependence upon you and your word, and that it would be men of compassion to those who are lost and who are struggling in sin, a man of discernment and wisdom in the things of God, a man of courage and conviction, and not men who will sway by human opinion and pressures, a man who will stand upon the work of Christ. We thank you for our interns, Brother James and Ben, and their continual progress, and we ask that you would prepare them for a fruitful semester of studies as James embarks upon his last year, that you would give him a strong finish this year, and that you would give Ben a continual progress as he learns and grows in Christ and prepares for the future ministry. We lift up our brother James Hong as he gets ready for Cornerstone Seminary in the fall. Pray that you would meet all of his needs according to your riches in Christ. We pray for other men who are preparing to go into vocational ministry, to seminary, to the mission field, and to the pastorate, that you would continue to consecrate and commit their lives unto you, as a plowman who does not look to the left or to the right, or nor look behind, but he will look straight forward to the author and the perfecter of their salvation. We pray for our evangelism ministry, and we thank you for our brothers J.M., Jonathan, and Daniel, and their commitment to equip the saints. We thank you for ET 1 and 2 this semester. We pray for your guidance and your wisdom upon these instructors, and we pray also for the trainees and trainers who would come aboard and take the gospel forward and witness and train up future generations of equippers. We thank you for our committee servants who have served faithfully and ask that you would continue to lead them on and give them much joy in their service and leadership before others and their sacrifice and love. We thank you for the equipping instructors and their preparation for next semester. We thank you for our CFG servants and their preparation for the challenges ahead. We thank you, Father, for our families. We thank you for our sister Audrey with her pregnancy. Pray that you would keep her safe and keep the child safe. And we give you thanks, Lord, for the great news and the great joy that we have together. We thank you for our sister Nicole with the twins. Lord, we continue to lift up her health to you, knowing that with a recent difficulty she's been having has burdened our hearts. And we know that you are sovereign and that you can soothe and watch over both Nicole and the twins. And we trust that you will bring much joy to the Choi family and the family of Christ here. We thank you for our Sani, our sister Sani and her pregnancy in Taipei. Pray that you would watch over her and give her smooth and a safe delivery and that bring joy to the house. We pray for our engaged couples who are ready to make their lifelong commitment. We pray for Mike and Christine that you would shepherd them and guard them, and I entrust them to you for this September as they take their vows. Pray for Jonathan and Alina in October that you would richly bless them, Paul and Veronica. And we thank you for the recent news of David and Karen, who have committed their lives together in marriage, and as they prepare for next year, we pray that you would bless these engaged couples and keep them pure, holy, and continue growing in Christ, preparing their hearts and their lives for a lifetime of committed service to one another, to the body of Christ. We thank you for our missionaries, Matt and Sandy, and their faithfulness in Taipei. We ask that you would continue to provide them stamina and wisdom, and as they minister to the entire body, we pray for Matt's pastoral leadership and his preaching ministry, his teaching ministry, his leadership through exemplify service, a bold proclamation of the gospel on the campus of NTU, and his leadership of servanthood before the tent makers and before the body at EBCT. We give you thanks for our sister Gina's return and for her year's faithfulness. We pray for Clara's strong finish, that she would be returned back to fellowship with us. And we thank you for our current tent makers already there, John, Brian, and Matt. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided Joyce a safe journey last night to Taipei. She embarks upon a year's service there. Pray that you would give her much strength as she ministers. And we give you thanks for the safe return of all of our Taiwan summer team. We thank you for our shaman team and the great news that we've heard and the fruitfulness of their ministry there. We thank you for the church plant of the growing EBCT body. We continue to ask that you would grow them, mature them, deepen their walk in faith, and cause them to be independent and self-governing, self-sustaining body. And we continue to lift them up in prayer. We pray for the ongoing evangelistic outreach on the NTU campus and a ministry startup there. Pray that the campus ministry would be as fruitful as you have caused the campus ministry at Cal to be fruitful, Lord. And we trust that you would bring much fruit from the evangelistic efforts of our brethren there. We give you thanks, Lord, for our opportunity to host a series of students who are coming from China. We thank you for year 2008, for the excitement that we have for our missions preparation for Beijing Bible Blitz, and are hosting our Chinese students and getting ready for future outreach and sending missionaries to that great nation of 1.4 billion souls. And we ask that you would give us a portion in that kingdom ministry, and that you would give us wisdom and strategy, resources, and most of all, the right people, the right heart. And so we give you thanks, Lord, for these and wonderful opportunities of ministries abroad. Also, we pray for Cambodia and other parts of Southeast Asia where much of the world's population, 61%, live and reside. And we pray that we would make inroads even into the Muslim countries where the gospel is resisted and there's hostility, that you would somehow open the doors for the future. We also pray for our women's conference coming up in the fall with Barbara Hughes. We give you thanks, Lord, for her receptivity and desire to come minister to our ladies. Pray that her life and example and ministry through the word will impact our sisters in a profound way. We pray that you would uproot the spirit of this current pagan generation of radical feminism, individualism, self-centeredness, postmodern existentialism, and the lack of commitment to biblical truth. All these things will be dealt with as you continue to minister to our women's ministry. We lift up our sisters who are serving and leading and teaching the scriptures, exemplifying Christ's lifestyle, being Titus 2 women, women of excellence, Proverbs 31 women. We pray that you would continue to raise up such women and that our church would be known for the gravitas of the women of this ministry. That would be godly, humble, and gentle women. Women who are worthy and women who are considered mighty before your sight and not in the sight of men. Father, we thank you for our 10-year anniversary next year with Bible Conference, hosting our EBCT brethren. We long to fellowship with them and embrace them and to rejoice along with them of your faithfulness in the Word of God. We thank you for our speakers, our Dr. Les Lofquist and our Professor Alex Montoya, both from IFCA fellowships. We thank you for the faithfulness of these men and the giftedness in their preaching and speaking and ministering abilities. We thank you that they have responded to our call to come and to proclaim your riches and proclaim your excellencies here, and that so that we would be ready for a decade of the faithful stewardship of the Word of God until Christ returns, that we would look forward to the future without leaving back the next generation. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful in our stewardship of the precious jewel that you have given to us. Now we come before you desiring that our hungry souls will be fed by the Word of God, that our mind will be stretched, that our will be bent to the absolute surrender of the sovereignty of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that our hearts will be warmed and that it will be revitalized and rejuvenated towards service, then our desire would be quickened, that all the selfishness and self-righteousness will dissipate, and that only Christ will be exalted, and that he would be honored in the preaching, hearing, and the obedience, and the lives that will be transformed as a result of your word in our lives. So we give of ourselves to you now, and to your Spirit's ministry. Through Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, I do really covet your prayers as you think about praying for all the needs of the saints. Continue to pray because I need the Lord's wisdom, strength, and stamina, and courage. Well, the challenges seem to be mounting as God causes our church to deepen in our walk. There are great personal and spiritual battles that seems to come. And it seems that those who are serving faithfully in the front lines of doing these kinds of ministries need more prayer, not less. And so please do remind me, as you, many of you, consistently pray for me. I do covet your prayers, and I thank you for them. And I know that we can have deeper fellowship, because when I say hi and shalom to you, I know that you respond to me with that warmth and the smile that tells me that you care for my soul as much as I care for yours, and that it is mutual, that there is no division between us for our commitment to Christ and to the things of God are the same, regardless of the degree, it is the same. And I thank the Lord for that. I know that when we pray together and we lift up one another, whatever discord, animosity, and disagreements that we might have will disappear and dissipate in the light of the love that we have for one another. And I thank you as you routinely remind me of your prayers and your fellow stewardship with me. Please pray for our servants too, who are actively growing and teaching. You'd be surprised how many of our young men who are trying to live faithfully will be consistently attacked and weakened by the enemy's wiles and his deceptions. And so we need to pray for the men to be strong, the men to be men in the church. And I ask that you ladies especially pray for the men of our church. Well, we are always privileged to come before the Word of God. It is, as the psalmist says, the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Saints, would you pick up your Bibles? Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Leviticus 24, and let's honor God's Word together in reading it. Leviticus 24, our text for tonight is verses 1 to 9. Verses 1 to 9. Leviticus 24, this is the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of the meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we haven't read the rest of the passage, but you'll notice that this chapter is basically divided into two major portions. First 9 verses deals with the articles that the people of Israel are to bring before the priests to be used in worship. Oil and flour for the lamp and the light in the holies, and for the showbread and the 12 stacks, 2 stacks of 12 bread that we're going to be studying a little bit later on. But starting with verse 10 all the way to the next major segment of Scripture, which is verse 16, you'll note that there is a sin of blasphemy that's listed there. If you look very carefully, you'll notice that there seems to be absolutely no connection between the two pericopes, two sections. No connection. Unrelated. That's because we have to zoom out and look at the macro picture of what's happening here. Now, we've seen this kind of pattern before, so I want you to just take a quick glance, chapters 8 through 9. Just take a quick glance. If you take a look at chapters 8 and 9, you'll find extensive, detailed commandments for priestly duties. Have you noticed that? And then, beginning with verse 10, we find Nadab and Abihu violating those very commands and being judged by the Lord by offering unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now go back to Leviticus 24. You find detailed instructions, and these are complementary commandments that go along with Exodus 25 and so forth. But you'll notice that right after these commandments dealing with worship, and you have this sin of blasphemy. So we see a pattern here, not within the immediate context, but in the overall context of the book of Leviticus. That teaches us Leviticus is not just hodgepodge, bunch of rituals and commandments, all bundled up together in a nonsensical manner, but it is a very straightforward, chronological narrative. So these instructions are given in a chronological format. And it's very important for us to understand the chronology of the book of Leviticus. That's why this event of the blasphemy is recorded right after, because it happened right after the Lord gave Moses these commandments. So we can see the chronology of it. Commentator Gispin advocates that these laws regarding the holy place, that's verses 1 through 9, may be included to remind the people that the people of God are obligated to provide for the worship of God, not only on the holy days of the seven feasts of Israel, but at all times. At all times. That's the message. Because oil and bread, back in those days, is as common and as essential as gasoline and food are for us. Oil was a necessary fuel for lighting. And of course, it served a very practical function by lighting the lamp which illuminated the holies, which provided the priests to carry on their duties of worship. The bread was necessary, not only as an offering unto the Lord, but also served a practical purpose of giving nourishment and food to the priests while they served before God. It was their lunch, and it could have been their breakfast and dinner, depending on when it was available. It was available only to them, and they could only eat it within the sanctuary proper. They could not eat it outside. They can't take it home. It is a consecrated bread, bread of presence, just for them, just for the priest, and for their responsible duty. This was part of God's provision for them so that they would not go tired. It served a very practical purpose. And both oil and the flour for the bread were to be supplied by the people of God. And it didn't say who, which order, which tribes. It didn't say any of that. Which points to the fact that it was a call to voluntary offering. Voluntary service. There's no detailed description on the demands of God, but there was an open, wide invitation for all Israelites to come and partake in this joyful offering. And so I agree with Gispin that the worship of God should be at all times, not only at the festival listed here in the previous chapter, chapter 23. As it was with Israel, so it must be with the church. It is not only the corporate times of worship, which are highlights of special times of celebration, but at every moment of our lives must be exemplified by worship. And how do people of God get involved in that kind of worship? It is through faithful, voluntary service. Since our lives are offered to God as living sacrifices, let us consistently, daily, offer ourselves in service. So there's a teamwork going on. The priest cannot lead the people in worship before God and represent them unless the people bring the oil and the flour. That's how practical this is. And we'll look at some practical application that we can extract from this wonderful passage a little bit later on. Many churchgoers, they get it all wrong. They think that when they come to church, that those who minister must be people-focused so that they'll hear a message about them, so they'll get their personal needs met. They got it all wrong. If you hear a message about yourselves, you may feel good just for that moment, but as you walk out of these doors, you're going to be empty in your heart. Because no matter how the message may encourage you, inspire you to be better and to be good, you and I know we are weak and depraved people. And our good feelings last a tiny incremental bit. That's not going to help you through life. When you face tragedies, accidents, diseases, death, and failure, joblessness, broken relationships, that's not going to help you. That feel-goodness is not going to do anything for you in the long term. But when we are God-focused, and we look at the grandeur of God, the greatness of God, the bigness of God, even when you don't feel good, when you are convicted, when you are tremendously guilt-ridden, and you leave those doors, you know that this holy and mighty God loves people like you and me and sent His Son. We see His greatness, and we are lifted up from life circumstances to not be man-focused, man-centered, earthbound, but to look above. Trust in Him. Receive strength from Him. Rely on His resources. That's why the teaching and the preaching and the worship must be God-focused. Guess what? Where was the focus? Was it outside the tabernacle with the people of Israel? That the action was? No, it was inside the tabernacle. The glories of this lamp radiating and bouncing off these beams, and see the glorious, beautiful tapestries inside the tabernacle. It radiating off the gold and the shimmering, beautiful treasures of God, reminding of the glory of God and the Shekinah glory. The action happens inside, not outside. And it's the same way. Where does the real ministry happen? It doesn't happen with the circumstances and the people. It happens internally. As the Word of God is impregnated into you, as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and infuse it with your mind and bring it to the forefront of your consciousness and reminds you of who He is and who you are with Him, reminds you of all the resources that He has already granted you, reminds you of your position, your possession, and your future glory, that's where the glory happens. And we can't forget that. If we do, we'll be driven to a few moments of ear tickling, of desiring to feel good instead of being good and holy before God. And so, instead of losing ourselves in the bigness of God, we want to be entertained, to be focused on ourselves. That kind of religion can never help us. So even those people who want to be seeker-sensitive, to be user-friendly, to be man-centered, they end up doing the opposite. They are really not helping those who are in great need. They're actually turning them away with few trinkets, with a little sweetener in their mouths, but which is bitter and sour and malnutritious for their souls. And so we need to come before the Lord and hear what God has to say about where really the real action happens. It happens in the context of worship. It is a perpetual novelty. God is so big, you can never contain Him. And He will always fill that void. It is in the place of corporate and, yes, private worship. It is when you spend time in the Word and allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly within you. It's when you speak words that are pleasing in His sight according to His will, when He answers them and comforts you and guides you through the indwelling presence and the ministry of the great Paraclete, Holy Spirit, our Counselor. Now, contextually, I want you to see the two practical items here, oil and the flour for the bread. They're the products of the finished harvest. Remember where we ended up in Leviticus 23? We ended up with the fall harvest. The last thing to be harvested was the olive harvest and the final wheat harvest. And so God says, since I have abundantly supplied all of your needs, I want you to remember to now voluntarily and joyfully and thankfully bring your best of the best gifts unto me, so that there will be a continual worship. It is inherently tied. The rich blessings of heaven and the rich earthly blessings are inherently tied to the believer's heart and how he responds to God. Is it through worship, or is it through his own personal self-satisfaction? This is what this passage is all about. So it is fitting that these items of worship are mentioned here. Olive, oil, wheat, flour for bread. As I said, these are essential ingredients of ancient life. These are basic building blocks of their economy. So what God is saying, it will cost you a personal sacrifice of financial means for you to come before me and allow me to be worshipped in your midst so that you would be deeply, richly satisfied. See, when we worship God, that's when we're going to be satisfied. So God's people are commanded to use their income joyfully and voluntarily, so that the ministry of the place of worship, the tabernacle, would continue to bless the entire nation. Let's take a look at some profound truths around the oil and the menorah, as well as the consecrated bread here. First, the menorah, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. It's always this formula, God speaking to his chosen representative, Moses, to command now, verse 2, the sons of Israel. Notice this applies to everyone, that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light. Pure oil from beaten olives, it says in verse 2. Note that the oil is to be prepared and brought by the laity, and it should be dedicated for the purposes of worship. Not just any olive oil, but beaten olives, which is very labor intensive. If you think about taking the olives together and beating it by hand, squeezing it, and then straining out all the residue to get it to a pure consistency. This is the purification process that will require a tremendous amount of effort, labor, and time. This is very manual, labor-intensive process. There are other ways of getting oil out of there, using heat and so forth to extract it en masse, but beaten. So what's the meaning behind that? It's obvious, I think. You can't just give to God the easiest and the most convenient way of worship. You can't do that. You can't offer to God what costs you nothing, what costs you little. What is plain and common? God wants his people to surrender what is important to them, to put their effort into it. That's clear. And God doesn't give us cheap substitutes, so we must understand we must give to God our best, best of our time, best of our treasures, best of our talent. We must dedicate our children to the Lord and pray that God would set them apart from an early age so that they would become the professors of seminaries and Bible colleges, of missionaries in foreign lands, and pastors who would pastor the church, and wives of such men so that they would help them up. Why are we so afraid to dedicate our children and ourselves for this purpose? Because we want God to have the leftovers and the cheap stuff, not the best of the best. If you go back to the history of Christianity in America, the cream of the crop were set aside to be pastors and missionaries and teachers. And the rest can go into medicine, law, whatever. The second tier men went into these places. The cream of the crop were always encouraged by the local congregation. Young man, I surmise that the hand of the Lord is upon you. You need to be our next pastor. That's what the elder said to young men. You look at Charles Spurgeon's call to the ministry. He cried and he wrestled with that calling. But he finally accepted it at a young age. Began preaching the word of God. I want you to know, if you want to worship God in such a way, bring what cost you. Bring what cost you. Don't bring the leftovers. Don't bring used stuff that you don't want. Oh, the church can use it. Don't think that way. Look at verse 3 and 4, the lampstand. A lamp here. Here, there are seven of these lamps on top of this pure gold lampstand. And Scripture says, to make the lamp burn continually. This aspect of the burning is for the purpose of worship from the period of nighttime when the priests must continue to serve before the Lord. So the practical lighting of the lamp and the preparation of the oil and the trimming of the wicks were the duties of the priests. But the provision of the most important commodity for this part, the oil, was the duty of the people. This way both the priests and the people are called to participate in worship. So we find the design of the lampstand being mentioned in Exodus 25, its construction mentioned in Exodus 37, and its implementation in the last chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40. This lampstand is very significant historically. We have historical records which indicate that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away the vessels of the temple when he destroyed the temple in 586 BC. But there's no mention of the ark and other furnishings. We have this one accounting in Ezra chapter 1, verse 7. It says, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought up by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls, and second kind, and 1,000 other articles. Now, focus on that last phrase, 1,000 other articles. We're going to assume that the ark either had been successfully hidden by secret passages and tunnels, like during the time of Hezekiah. There was a tunnel, an underground tunnel, to bring in water at a very tiny grade so that the enemy would not notice that such a water will come from the outside of the city of Jerusalem to the inside, so that people will not die of thirst. That there were secret passages that the priests have made to hide these articles of worship, perhaps made knowing the impending danger, because the siege of the Babylonians was long, that they could have made replicas. We do not yet know exactly what happened to them. However, we do have an interesting bit of historical reference by an apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 20, and it goes like this. Now, this is non-canonical, but it does bear in some interesting historical insights for us. And after that, the Antiochus, that's Antiochus Epiphanes the IV of the Seleucid king, if you know your intertestamental history there, Antiochus had smitten Egypt. He returned again in 140 and third year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude, and entered proudly into the sanctuary and took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof. And the table of the showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the veil and the crown and the golden ornaments that were before the temple, all which he pulled off. He took also the silver and the gold and the precious vessels. Also he took the hidden treasures which he found. And when he had taken all away, he went into his own land, having made a great massacre and spoken very proudly. Now, if this, part of this, or all of this account is accurate, then we have something interesting here. According to 1 Maccabees, again, chapter 4, verse 49, it says, they made also new holy vessels, and into the temple they brought in the candlestick, and the altar of burnt offerings, and of incense, and of the table. And upon the altar they burned incense, and the lamps that were upon the candlestick they lighted, that they might give light in the temple. 1 Maccabees chapter 4 says, according to the Jewish records, that they made a substitute, a replicated vessels for the use again in the temple. Not a single mention of the ark, which is a fascinating, interesting omission. But the menorah, the candlestick, is mentioned consistently here. And the table for the showbread. It was replaced during the Maccabean period. We call this the Hasmonean dynasty, those of you history buffs. Judas Maccabeus led the revolt. He and his father and his family, his brothers, he became the first king. His lineage now became the Hasmonean dynasty. Almost 100 years of Jewish reign after they kicked off the fetters of the Greeks, because they were so incensed. This Antiochus Epiphanes actually went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed went into the temple and sacrificed the pig on the altar, and he desecrated the temple. So they had to basically do the whole ritual cleansing. They had to replace all the items that he stole and the Greeks stole, according to 1 Maccabees. Interesting bit of Jewish history during the intertestamental period. Now, as I said, if this account is correct, since Maccabees is not inspired, then we have yet another historical detail. A historical detail that is found not in a book or in literature, but it's found in the Ark of Titus, or the Triumph of Titus, commemorating Titus. And you all know through history that Titus was the general who destroyed the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, and who later became an emperor, a Caesar in Rome. But Titus, to celebrate his victory in the Arch of Titus, we found a relief, a carved-in relief of Roman soldiers carrying the lampstand out from Jerusalem. It's clearly depicted. So the menorah here that the Romans carried away was the one that the Maccabeans have replaced. But the original was gone. Kind of interesting bit of little treasure hunting there, isn't it? I remember watching a movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, based on the biblical accounts, you know, Steven Spielberg film, back in the days. And it was fascinating. It was filmed in the original sites and original places of Petra and so forth. Very interesting film. It's fiction, of course, but with an interesting twist. It's because of these details are missing. The ark was missing. Nowhere to be found. Not mentioned. Even in the replacement, the ark was not replaced. We're told during the temple of the Herod that there was no ark. We're not sure. Well, what we are sure is that the menorah that the Romans carried away was the one replaced by Judas Maccabeus, and it no longer served its useful function. I'm sure they probably made another one. Like the Maccabean one. Because they had the temple and they saw the temple worship as instrumental. Without this, they cannot properly worship. So that's the underlying premise behind the existence of a real life 7-pointed menorah, the candlestick. After AD 70, all that worship, the Judaism of worship, was all gone because Christ had fulfilled these details with his finished work, all the ceremonial aspect. So when we look at Leviticus 24, mentioning things like veil of testimony points to very important aspects of the worship. Even the words that's used here depict very important aspects of worship. The veil. And you know why the veil was there. It was torn in two from top to bottom in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, when he gave up his spirit, when he died. Right? But here it says that it's the veil of testimony, which is an interesting word. The word testimony always points to the word of God, and here specifically, it's a technical term for the Ten Commandments because of the testimony. Testimony, the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments were the only articles that were inside the ark. And that's why the ark was called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. So the golden jar of manna was placed next to the ark. Aaron's budding staff was placed next to, not necessarily inside, but right there by the ark. But the word of God, the testimony and the covenants of God, of the two stone tablets were inside the ark, which is a fascinating detail if you think about the imagery and its correlation to New Testament fulfillment. Jesus Christ, a living word, the word of God incarnate. In the beginning was the word, and the word became flesh. The whole Ark of the Covenant representing Christ, where the blood was sprinkled. He is the propitiation, the hilasmos for our sins. And not only for ours also, but for the whole world. That's that very word for the covering in the Greek. So the very terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the reality of Christ. So here, the veil of testimony. It is that thick animal skin which separated the holy and the holy of holies, the most holy. The term testimony, since it's a technical term, which represents the Ten Commandments, points to the summation, the summary of the entire covenant of God with Israel. And Scripture says in Exodus 25:16, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." Why is the blood sprinkled on the ark? Because that's where God will meet and forgive the sins of Israel on the day of Yom Kippur. What's inside? God's promises. The terms and the conditions by which he shall forgive. And what does the Scripture says? The Scripture says the soul that sins, he must die, because this is God's holy commandment. That's the message. But the blood, when it's applied, God accepts it as a soothing aroma, and He forgives the sins of Israel. Christ has fully and finally taken away the sin, which was only covered for a while in the Old Testament. So the lampstand has spiritual and deep theological significance because it illuminated the holies so that the priests could worship, and once a year that it could reach into the Holy of Holies. The high priest goes in there. But before then, it was the job of the priests to go in and offer daily worship through the bread, which is for the priests once a week on the Sabbath, through the incense that was constantly burned before the Lord, and the lamps that were daily lit, pointing to His constant presence, His illumination, and His covenant, unfailing covenant with Israel. Now let's take a look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, since the lamp, in one aspect, corresponds to the Holy Spirit of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, God asks the prophet, and He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." And so in that context, in Zechariah 4, God asks, "Do you know what these things mean?" Zechariah says, no, Lord, I don't." And then we find chapter 4, verse 6. "Then He said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" But by my spirit. So no wonder the Holy Spirit is called the sevenfold Spirit of God in the book of Revelation, which is where we should go. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we have another aspect of the lamp. Another aspect of the lamp. Verse 12 of Revelation 1. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." All right, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. What do the seven golden lampstands mean? Well, verse 20 gives us the explanation. Revelation 1:20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." There you go. Notice how closely the lampstand of the Holy Spirit is associated with the lampstand of the churches. And if you think about it, there is a distinct correlation. We're called the body and the bride of Christ. He's called our head and our husbandman. Think about that. And the imagery, where does the Holy Spirit reside, if you will? I'm not talking about XYZ in a kind of a more spatial language. I'm talking about in the intimacy. Holy Spirit does not reside with the head. Christ is independent from the Holy Spirit, even though they are essentially one. Holy Spirit's primary ministry is indwelling, illuminating, fellowshipping ministry with the church. Listen to what one commentator writes. "If the people of Israel didn't bring the beaten olive oil, lights couldn't be kept burning in the holy place. Sad to say, many local church has had its light go out before both God and the world because of unfaithfulness of the members. They failed to pray, to give, and to allow the Holy Spirit to use them. If the light is to be kept burning, somebody has to provide the oil." If the Holy Spirit is to reside in the member and in the corporate body to be the light unto the world and before God, then we must be a pure church. We must be a church that is consecrated to be faithful to God, to consistently come before God in a spirit of humble service to be used by the Lord. God promised that He would be faithful to Israel perpetually. Just as Christ promised to the church that he would be faithful to her and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, which he will build, he said in Matthew 16. And so when we think about the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, by the way, we can say, using the term ministry, that the Holy Spirit actually ministers to the world, if you can use the word ministry that way, because he convicts the world of their sin. And that's an important ministry, because an unbeliever must be convicted of his sins to be drawn to Christ and to be washed by his finished work on the cross, by his blood, to be saved. So that's an important ministry of conviction. But in the church, his ministry is illumination. That means Holy Spirit is in the business of suppressing your already predisposed, sinful, prejudice, bias, and self-glorifying subjectivity, so that you'll take a clear look at God and the cross. And then you continue to be sanctified. Holy Spirit's primary ministry is illumination. Illumination doesn't mean lighting a dark place. It means suppressing your heart, which is dark already, so that you'll be ready for the Word of God to do its work. That's the classic definition of the doctrine of illumination, if you think about that. So notice the beautiful imagery here. Holy Spirit will abide with the church if the church is willing to abide with the Lord. However, if the church lost this testimony through apathy, sin, and God forbid, apostasy, then notice the same book, Revelation 2, verse 5 says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And lampstand here points to the testimony and the witness that the Holy Spirit provides. Only when the church is pure, is devoted to Christ, then the Holy Spirit can use the church to have a strong and powerful testimony to the outsiders. We can actually shine and illuminate. But if we are sinful, unless we repent, Scripture says God will take away the illuminating the ministry of the Holy Spirit and take it elsewhere. Have you noticed that the Reformed movement, which God started in Europe, in places like Germany with Martin Luther, in places like France, but actually later on to Switzerland, Geneva, which went to Scotland and England, which came to America. If you look at all those places where the torch or the lampstand of the Reformed movement started, you go now, and it's a cemetery. The very place where John Knox was buried is a parking lot. These huge edifices that they built for places of worship are now mausoleums of what people once believed. Many of the priests have left the faith and turned atheists and are now teaching at Cambridge and Oxford. Oh yeah, they have ministry backgrounds. And they're staunch atheists. Recently, Richard Dawkins, a noted, probably the famous atheist of the 21st century, a British scholar, biologist by trade, wrote a book called The God Delusion. Now, here's a biologist trying to be a theologian and philosopher and wrote a book on that. And that's what's happening. The intelligentsia in Europe are constantly attacking God. Not just any God, but God of the Bible. Christian God. Because he's the only God. And he's the only God who threatens such folly of unbelief. There's no light there. It's dark. And my friends, same thing's happened and is happening here in America. Now, we can be very complacent and we can applaud ourselves and saying, wow, the churches here in America are evangelical. We have the Bible. We have good preachers and teachers and theologians. How long do you think that's going to last? The testimony of the church, which is illuminated by the Spirit of God, will dissipate and vanish and will be moved if the worship of God doesn't take place and the centrality of God in our lives, the focus of God God's agenda, God's kingdom isn't in the forefront. If self-professing Christians today who boast about our learning, our background, our commitment to Christ are not God-centered in our practical everyday living, it's a sham. Your children will not adopt your faith, I guarantee you that, if you do not live a God-centered life. I think we follow too many leaders whom we admire and respect, who provide the leadership, but I think we fail in the area of our own personal application. It's sad when you have few godly and gifted leaders leading movements and churches, writing and providing such spiritual insight to the body, and yet very few people actually live out what they teach. The Holy Spirit will empower the individuals of the church to continue to shine in a dark place if there's genuinely God-centered passion. This is exactly what God wanted Israel to learn. Not just gather around in these fantastic corporate assemblies 7 times a year, you know, around these holy days. Not only when things are good, when you have a bountiful harvest, but all the time. Where the men who are doing the work of the ministry before the tabernacle will have the wherewithal to continually do them. And that they could be applied amongst the people to teach so that God's people will constantly be joyfully, thankfully, worshiping God by in a team ministry to do the kind of work that brings the light of God into very dark places. Jesus also is the light of the world, is he not? Sure he is. If you look at Jesus from the outside, you will not recognize him. You think he'll have a big halo around his head? Oh, whenever we see paintings, right, of Raphael or whatever, he's always illuminated. Michelangelo, you can tell who Jesus is. No. Men could not tell whether he was the Messiah because he looked too regular. But when you saw him in action, ministering to people, teaching people, healing people, you would know who he was. But he was so perfectly veiled in humanity. He was just too ordinary, too plain looking, kind of a Jewish Joe, that he did not grab the attention of the masses through his external persona. It's not what Jesus was about. But if you knew who he was, the infinite God-man incarnate, then you know something powerful is going on. You know when he says, your sins have been forgiven. You know those words did not come from a self-inflated, delusional person. It came from God the Son who has the power to forgive. No wonder the Jews did not believe that. Who in the world does he think he is? Only God can forgive their sins, and they were sinning in their heart, and Jesus read their mind. So that you will know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat, pick it up, and go home. Go, walk, get out of here. And that was it. The miracle was to validate the forgiveness of sin. You see, he was so perfectly veiled in humanity. If you look at the tabernacle from the outside, it is cheap, ordinary, drabby-looking animal fur. That's all it was. But the inside, there will be majesty and glory. Same thing with the acacia shittim wood. Crooked, plain wood that you find in the wilderness. And yet God said, use that, wrap it with gold inside and out, and make the ark. Jesus is beautiful and radiant the more and more you come to know him. When you have a living relationship and fellowship with him, when what happens in the believer's heart as he indwells each believer is more beautiful and powerful and more precious than what happens in the world of politics and business and international affairs. I recently saw a television program based on the billions and billions of dollars that people spend and making museums and filling the museums with more billions and billions of dollars worth of art. How people spend time devoted to aesthetics, paintings, sculptures, and so forth. Recently, a rich San Francisco resident devoted $1 billion worth of art, and they're changing the Presidio and they're going to build a museum there. $1 billion, my goodness, devoted to preserving this art so people can come and take a look at it. They're not looking at Christ, are they? They're not coming to check him out. He just looks so plain. Oh, he's one of those Jewish rabbis. They've already labeled him for what he was. But you, to you and me, who is illuminated by the Lord, who is the light of the world, it's beautiful. It's majestic. It's powerful. It's difficult to separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the light of the world, Christ. Especially when they both reside and minister and interface with the believer in his life. People may look at us on the outside, nothing much happening there. Not very spectacular. Very few of us are what Paul describes as noble, as wise, as mighty in the world's eyes, and yet God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has trusted the precious, his preciousness, his very being in earthen vessels. So if you understand Jesus as the light of the world and you have a relationship with Jesus as the light of the world, let me tell you, your life will be illuminated with the reality, with the joy, with the power, with the beauty, and with the sweet harmony that the Lord brings into your life. What more could we want when we have the Lord? I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to me today, writes the hymnist. And may we pray that prayer as well, as you know that he lights you and he lights me. Verses 5 to 9, we find the remaining passage of the showbread for the priests. This bread is called the bread of presence. Bread of presence. Literally, bread to the face, you know, panim, which means the face, literally. It's bread before God's face. That's the idea. Now, what's it doing there? Why is it in his face? Exodus 25, verse 30 says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." Why? Why does God want this bread there all the time? Well, because every Sabbath day, it says, "He shall set it in order before the Lord," verse 8. You see that? He there, first of all, is pointing to the priest who's in charge. And we find from 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 32, that he is not just anyone, it is a Kohathite, a specific tribe, a family, a clan within the tribe of Levi, a priest, who is responsible for caring for the articles of worship. 1 Chronicles 9:32 says, "Some of their relatives of the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath." This bread is called showbread because it shows. It's there in the presence of the Lord. It's another way of saying it. And it's orderly. First of all, it says, "You shall take fine flour," again points to the quality of the material that must be used to make this bread. Not just any oil, but the pure beaten olive oil. Not just any flour, but the finest flour. Take the best of the best and make this. "Bake 12 cakes with it." Why 12? Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. What's the amount? 2/10 of an ephah. Well, an ephah is about 20 quarts. So you kind of do the math. 2/10 of an ephah would be 4 quarts. And about dry measures, we're looking at about 10 pounds of flour. Per loaf? Per cake? That's a lot of flour. I remember going to Safeway and buying a 5-pound bag for my wife. And 5-pound bag is like this. 10-pound bag is pretty big. A gallon of milk is a little less than 10 pounds. So think about that much weight, that much dough being made into one Okay, and there'll be 12 of them. Notice, you shall set them, verse 6, in two rows, six to a row. Why the geometry here? Why not six rows of two? Right, let's just have some fun with math. Why not four rows of three? Why not three rows of four? Well, because this represents something very meaningful. Because the scripture reminds us in Exodus chapter 28, verses 9 to 12, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You see that? These stones are for the memorial of the sons of Israel. Now you see why there needs to be two stacks of six. Because there were two stones on Aaron's outer ephod, which had six names each. So he bears the weight of the people of Israel when he goes into the temple, the Holy of Holies, to ask for forgiveness. These are rich symbolisms, friends. These are rich symbolisms pointing to the fact that God wants his people ever present before his face. What does this tell you? That God has an intimate relationship with his people. He wants a memory of them ever before him. And he wants God's people. God wants his people, Israel, to know that this is their God. And God wants them to draw near to him as well. What an incredible imagery that is. So the geometry, two rows, six of a row, is there on the table that God told them to make, specifically. And then verse 7 says, you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it might be a memorial portion. The term memorial portion in the English is actually one word. And that word appears seven times in the Old Testament. Six of those seven times, it appears in the book of Leviticus, once in the book of Numbers. And it always, always, always points to a meal offering. The memorial portion of a meal offering would be the handful that the priest would shake and burn. The rest would be divided up as pay for the priest. It's a memorial portion. Now, what is the memorial portion here? It says frankincense on each row. There's one frankincense over here being burned, another one here. Frankincense is very, it says pure frankincense, so it's very expensive. A fragrant plant. But it was supposed to be burned. Why? Because only a burnt offering, which points to complete devotion, is acceptable in worship. But since the bread is to be eaten, it can't be burned. Something else has to take its place. That's the frankincense. So the scripture reminds us that the memorial portion, this technical term pointing to the dedicated part of the grain offering that appears here, is an offering by fire to the Lord. By fire. Complete devotion. Again, this is what Christ's death did for God. Have you noticed how God-centric this whole thing is? How not man-centric this is, it's God-centric. When Christ died, he was completely burned, if you will. Completely devoted to satisfy God. As the sweet smelling was called a sweet smelling aroma unto the nostrils of Yahweh, using anthropomorphic terms in the Old Testament, so it would accommodate the understanding of the Jewish hearers. But we knew that it meant more than that. God doesn't have literal nostrils, but it was a religious ceremony that God approved to show what pleases him. And when Christ died, it pleased God. When God poured out his entire wrath, when Jesus was burned completely, completely devoted to the things of God, which glorified God when he poured out his grace upon undeserved sinners. So this whole worship system is so God-centered. Saints, you and I need to ponder and take some time to reflect on what the cross of Christ did for God more than it did for us. Oftentimes we think about the cross, the blood for me, but let me tell you, the cross of Jesus Christ did far more for God than it did for us. And I say that because it had to do far more for God if God, the Holy God, will be satisfied of his righteousness so that he can forgive sinners. We need to focus on that a lot more than what it means for me personally. Let me tell you, he is a savior before he's a personal savior to you. He is God's sacrifice before he is ours. But he's both. Praise the Lord. He's both. He satisfied God completely. God's righteousness, his wrath against sin, his justice satisfied. And so it had to be an offering by fire. But notice how practical the bread was. It represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but also was the nourishing sustenance for those who performed the acts of worship, the priests. Very practical. You know, Christ's ministry to us is extremely practical. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," it's extremely practical. You and I constantly run into barriers of life. We don't know what to do. We're walking in darkness of confusion and moral sin. Christ comes in, it just illuminates the whole thing. And we're marvelously drawn majestically to his glory. In the same way, we are constantly impoverished in our soul. We are. We walk every day as gaunt, skinny, and spiritually famished people. And Christ says, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of me, he will never hunger. If anyone drinks of me," using another metaphor, "he will not thirst." And how wonderfully satisfying, how practical is our fellowship and our worship of Christ. How sweet is our relationship with Christ when he enters a believer's life. Now, why would you go and buy trinkets and waste your energies on the things of the world that do not satisfy when God, through Christ, will completely satisfy you? What a ministry we have to offer to others who are spiritually famished when we introduce them to Christ. Have you seen how God commands his people to provide the oil as well as the flour for the proper worship of the sanctuary? Have you seen that? Have you also noticed that such participation in the spiritual service of Israel required a thankful and a voluntary, joyful spirit? Let me quote you another commentator, Alan Ross, and I quote, "The people who were also required to present bread as a token of their thanksgiving for God's provision of food. Even today, gifts of thanksgiving offered to the Lord, which may be used by ministers as part of their provision from God, are offered in gratitude for all his provisions, both physical and spiritual, but most of all for the provision of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Every believer is duty-bound to share in the work of the ministry by offering a token out of gratitude to God for his benefits to them. And then the believers, as a kingdom of priests, offer the bread of life to the world." What a beautiful way of looking at this passage and recognize our great privilege of the gospel evangelization. Because, you see, we're not telling people a great story. Oh, no. We're giving them essential spiritual food because people are dying of their spiritual malnourishment of sin. Now, I'm talking about the process of the decay. They're already dead. The bread of life will give them new life. But the deadness is different for different people, isn't it? Some people are dead through trespasses and sins, and they are greatly impoverished emotionally. I mean, they have best of the best, but they're emotionally bankrupt. They're constantly fearful. They're in constant and terror of the circumstances and worries. Other people are dead because they're empty. Other people are dead because they're filled with malice. Other people are dead because there is a war, World War IV, inside their hearts. They cannot forgive. They don't believe that they can be forgiven. There are so many people who are spiritually dead and impoverished, and the bread of life can quicken them, give them new life. As kingdom of priests, we need to look at ourselves as delivery men and women with the bread of life that we give nourishment to people. So when we offer physical bread, which requires money and humble service, we offer the word of God, the spiritual bread, we give them together and say, here, God loves you, take both. But we know that this, the bread of life, is what you really need. And what a ministry of evangelism and missions when we think of it that way. Participation in the spiritual service for Israel meant monetary sacrifice for the ongoing worship, for the glory of God, and as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the world. For us, it means the same thing, but in a greater degree. Participation in the spiritual sacrifice means that the indwelling, nourishing, illuminating Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will make us a kingdom of priests, not only in the church, but a kingdom of priests to the nations. And what a glorious, glorious call that is. Friends, that's not just for preachers and missionaries. That's for all of us. That's for all of us. Why would you set that aside and choose a lesser and a cheesier option? Why would you want to do that? I don't want to quote the famous philosopher, Mr. T, but I would. I pity the fool. I pity the fool who takes on and looks at those kinds of things when God has given us the greatest privilege of being ambassadors to take the bread of life and the light of the world to the world. And what do you think the Lord wants for you and for me? I pray that you would find much joy and peace as you answer that question by saying, God wants me to be the light bearer because he lives in me, and to be the ambassador of spiritual nourishment to an impoverished world because I present the bread of life, Christ. I pray that that would be your response, as I believe it is mine, and I pray that it will be my children's as well. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of the great ministry, the dual ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world and the bread of life. We thank you that you have called us into that same ministry as you have made us your body, the body of Christ, a body that bears the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the body that is nourished by the bread of life himself. And as it was to a lesser degree for Israel, and what privilege they had, what glorious ministry they had, you have given to us, the church, a greater portion, a greater blessing. And what a sweet savor that we have. As we think about the relationship that we have together in the body of Christ, we see how that you have set aside men who are called and gifted for the task of equipping, how we need to partner up together so that we would continue to bear your light and bear your flavor in the world. And at the same time, know that that kind of ministry just can't end here, but it must overflow elsewhere. And we know that, that you called us to a fantastic calling to make disciples of all nations. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy and pity upon us and continue to give us opportunities of privileged ministry here, that you would sanctify us and prepare us and send us forth that we may proclaim your glories in the nations. I pray that we would also desire that for our children, that we would not push them or encourage them to pursue any lesser a privilege or opportunity, but the highest calling, to joyfully serve you along with others. So Lord, would you glorify yourself in this church, in this body, and in the world, and may we rejoice in Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a great time of fellowship, and we'll see you in the Lord's day.